would ask that we turn into the book of Luke once again, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. The last time I was here, we looked at Luke chapter 15, and we looked at three parables that Jesus gave. If you just bear with me here, I forgot to take the staples out of my manuscript. I want to give some both review and context for what we looked at last time I was here. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we read the following. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. My favorite extra-biblical quote concerning pride or arrogance goes back to the early 1900s. When a very confident young man was described by a newspaper reporter as, quote, the only man I've ever known who could strut sitting down. I get the idea from Luke 15:1 that this man who I described was not the first person on the face of this earth who could strut sitting down. Almost 2,000 years ago, during the ministry of Jesus in the land of God's covenant people, there was a large group of spiritual shepherds who knew their scripture extremely well. Or at least they thought they did. They knew their scripture so well that if God came to this earth in the flesh, they would not only be able to impress God, they would even know more than God himself. And, on top of that, be able to point out his obvious errors in thought, word, and deed. So when spiritual shepherds of Israel see Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, they seem to have no problem pointing out the obvious errors of Jesus. Of course, when I say obvious, I mean, in quotes, obvious errors of Jesus. Apparently, Jesus was supposedly contaminating himself by engaging in this so-called questionable kind of ministry. Associating with this kind of people was bad enough, but do you have to take it a step further and eat with them too? Is Jesus going to ignore this criticism? He's not. He's not going to ignore this criticism leveled toward him. He's going to defend himself. He's going to defend his ministry. And in doing so, make it very clear who the good shepherd really is and who the bad shepherds are as well. Being a good shepherd of God's covenant people involves spending time with God's covenant people. Good shepherds do not discount the lives of the sheep who go astray and are lost. To defend his ministry and to show that he was truly the good shepherd, Jesus gives three parables. The first concerns sheep. What man of you would take his 99 sheep and go about your business and ignore that one lost sheep? The implied answer to the question is, no, none of us would. Does a good shepherd ignore? Does a good shepherd despise? Does a good shepherd neglect that lost sheep? Or does the good shepherd go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds the sheep, there's what? Rejoicing. There's excitement. It's only to be expected. The second parable that Jesus tells is about a lost coin. The woman's the owner of 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them, searches diligently until she finds it. And when she finds that lost coin, there is rejoicing. There is excitement. And then finally, Jesus tells the story of two sons. The younger son decides he wants to leave family and have fun. He wants to have fun. Fun squared, fun to the third. He wants to have lots and lots of fun. And apparently does have lots of fun, but there comes a place in the parable where he's unable to have fun any longer. The time for pleasure is over because his relatively newfound wealth is all gone. And instead of a life filled with the pleasures, all the pleasures that this world has to offer, his life has become a life of physical misery and spiritual pain. In verse 15, we see that he comes, in verse 17, I should say, we see that he comes to himself. He's a changed man. Perhaps he's gone from being a young man who could strut while sitting down to a young man who hung his head even while standing up. He's now a man full of regrets, a man who feels very dumb, very stupid, very foolish. But he is a changed man who wants to go home. And he does go home, and just like the first two parables that Jesus told, there's great rejoicing. There's excitement. The father's overjoyed. And he commands that there's going to be a party, since the dead and lost son is now alive and is found. And just like the first two parables, there is great rejoicing. But there is one person who is obviously not happy. One person who is obviously not rejoicing. And that being the older son. The older son who not only complains about the party, but in doing so, criticizes the actions of his father. At the beginning of the third parable, it was obvious that the younger son had an attitude problem. That was obvious. But at the end of the parable, we see that the older son, we see that he is an angry, ungrateful, self-righteous, grumbling man who despises a truly repentant and changed younger brother. Who does this older son represent? He represents the religious leaders of the time of Jesus who are attacking Jesus and who are spiritually dead and headed for hell. The younger son represents rebellious members of the covenant who have been changed by the Holy Spirit so that they truly repent. And where will they be spending eternity? They're going to be spending eternity in heaven, their eternal home. At the end of the third parable, we're left with a question. And that question is, even though it's not stated, but it is part of the whole story, and that is, will the older son repent? And we're also left with two facts that escaped the ungodly religious leaders during the time of the ministry of Jesus. First, Jesus showed that he was the truly good shepherd by spending both quality and quantity time with the obviously spiritually dead members of the covenant. We can see this with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Secondly, Jesus also showed that he was the good shepherd by spending quality and quantity time with the self-righteous religious leaders who are represented in these three parables as well. Religious leaders who seem to have no need for repentance. Religious leaders who murmured instead of rejoicing. Religious leaders who were headed for hell and as bad shepherds were leading others to hell as well. Religious leaders who did not have the same drive and determination for the kingdom of God that they had for their own private kingdoms. So there we have the immediate context for our text this evening. three parables that show that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and that the religious leaders who criticized him and should have been excited about what he was doing, instead were criticizing what he was doing. And in chapter 16, Jesus will continue to show the importance of being excited about the building up of the kingdom of God in the way that the Heavenly Father is excited about the building up of the kingdom. Luke 16, starting with verse 1. "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Unlike Luke 15, where Jesus seems to be aiming what he has to say primarily at these grumbling or murmuring Pharisees and scribes, Luke 16 specifically states that he's talking to his disciples. Don't get the idea, however, that the grumbling religious leaders are not, at least some of them, within earshot. Jesus tells a story to his disciples about a rich man who employed a steward who was accused of squandering his possessions. The word for steward or manager here is oikonomon, a house manager. We have many of those in our society today, though actually they don't receive the honor that they used to receive. And they are called housewives, house managers. It's where we get the word economy from. So Jesus tells a story about a rich man who employed this house manager who was accused of squandering his possessions. And in the Greek, the word for accused is a word that might sound quite familiar to you, at least as far as its root is concerned, diabolo. It's where we get the word devil. Now, what's one of the titles for the devil? He is an accuser. So here, this steward is accused of squandering his possessions. I believe the word can be used whether the person is guilty or not. Sometimes it can be used as far as slander. But in this particular case, this house manager is accused of squandering the possessions of the wealthy man. And this word disciple here probably indicates a group larger than the 12 disciples. As you read through the Gospels, sometimes when it's talking about the disciples, it's talking about the 12, but sometimes it's talking about a larger group. The text does not tell us specifically how rich the man was or how he was wealthy. But I would figure that at least from the story, that at least part of his riches involved a landed estate. Owners of these estates were known to hire a manager or a steward to take care of the business affairs of the estate. On an estate such as this, it was not unusual to have renters who would pay their rent by giving the owner a fixed amount of their yearly produce. Notice that the steward or manager is not accused of fraud. We see nowhere there specifically that he was accused of fraud, although it may have been the case, it doesn't specifically say so. The steward is accused of wasting the rich man's goods. And the steward is questioned and apparently is unable to defend himself. In the Greek, the boss, the rich man, may be saying, "What is this?" or "Why do I hear this?" Maybe kind of an incredulous type question. Why do I hear this? And as far as defending himself, we see that same type of word in 1 Peter 3:15, where we're told that we are to be able to give reason for the hope that is within us. But apparently, the steward was not able to give good enough reason. He was not able to give a good apologetic. He wasn't able to give a good defense. And the steward is fired and told to surrender the account books. For some reason, however, doesn't say, the manager does not seem to have to give up the books immediately. And then we read in verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Perhaps the manager has been given time to get his books in order. Our text doesn't say. Verse 3 does say that the steward has a talk with himself. Manual labor. Out. Begging. And in the Greek, this can mean to ask again and again and again. And what do beggars do? Again and again and again. So the idea of asking for help repeatedly on top of time after time after time. Begging, out. And then, I've got it. You see in the Greek, it seems to be a I got it moment. I've got the idea. Before IRAs or 401ks, this fired manager came up with what looks like a retirement plan. And if this plan is successful, people will welcome him into their houses. So what's he do? Verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Now we see here that the steward lowers the debt of at least 2 people, but for all we know, it could have been 52 people. I take it that Jesus is just giving these 2 as an example of what the steward did. Take the debt of the debtor and make it smaller. And under the theory of this retirement plan, people will be personally indebted to the steward. Perhaps long-term hospitality or other help. How will people be able to say no after what he has done for them? We do not see the steward telling anyone that he's been fired. But notice that he does tell the one debtor to lower his debt and to do it quickly. Did the debtors recognize the dishonesty of the steward? They may have thought that the manager had acted in their behalf, had gone to bat for them, and had gotten permission to lower the debt, to lower those debt obligations. And the do it quickly remark may have had the idea attached to it. Look, you've got a good deal here. Better do it quickly before the owner changes his mind. From what I've studied, the reducing of debt in a situation like this is not necessarily unusual. Reducing account figures because of weather conditions affecting the crops is a common occurrence for that time. How many people had their obligations lowered? We don't know, but the context of the story gives the impression that there are enough to help make the steward's future at least relatively comfortable. The question we can ask at this point is, what is going to be the reaction of the rich man? What's going to be the reaction of the boss? I picture the debtors praising both the owner and the manager for their actions. Both are receiving praise, I figure. Even if the owner were able to reverse what the steward did, is it going to be in his best interest to do so? Verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in this their generation wiser than the children of light. Let's take a look at the first part of verse 8. The rich man, the Lord, talking about small L Lord, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. This may seem strange, but do we have any examples in our society during our time that compare to this? How about politicians? Specifically, politicians who grant favors when? Right before their term of office is over. Take that 10-year jail sentence and write, get out of jail free. Take that title of attorney that you have and write, judge. Some things never really seem to change. The steward is being praised by the rich man for being shrewd and for being clever. He provided a pension for himself, or something like a pension. Now, the second part of this verse, verse 8, is potentially problematic. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Is Jesus saying that we should be like the shrewd manager, the clever manager? Should we be like him? Scripture does, after all, teach us that we are to be wise. But no, Jesus is not saying that we should be like this dishonest and conniving man. Jesus is teaching that in worldly matters, worldly people often show more astuteness, they show more shrewdness than the people of God do in matters affecting the kingdom of God. These unregenerate people show more shrewdness, more astuteness, more inner drive, more excitement for their individual kingdoms than what the children of the light show for the kingdom of God. Years ago, someone faced me with a hypothetical situation that went something like this. If you had a good friend, if you had a friend who you cared about, would you be shy about telling that person the good news? How would you feel if your friend were to die today and you had failed to give him the good news? How would you feel if your neighbor died today and your friend's widow and three children would be left hurting? Because you had failed to share with him the good news. The good news of life insurance. Quite a few years ago, one of my uncles, who was not a Christian, called my father to share good news. My father had been praying for his brother for a long time, and now we were finally going to hear that he had become a Christian, and he wanted to share the good news with us. But we ended up disappointed. The good news that he wanted to share with us? The good news about a multi-level marketing company. Now, I have nothing against life insurance. For that matter, I've had a life and health insurance license in the state of Maryland for close to 20 years and have my own business. I have nothing against multi-level marketing. I've even been involved in a few. Very lightly, but with you. Their meetings can make you think that you're attending a church service, complete with testimonies, amens, and calls for decisions. That's no exaggeration. And the excitement is contagious, especially if they are selling good products, something that can be believed in. The question is not whether a life insurance agent or a member of a multi-level marketing group should be terrifically excited about a good product. That's not the question. The question is, are we as Christians as excited about the gospel and the kingdom of God as the people of this world are about their good news and their individual kingdoms? Some weeks back, I was listening to a baseball game. It was the bottom of the ninth inning. The game was tied. The home team's at bat. The bases are loaded with two men out, and the pitch count was 3-2. 3 balls, 2 strikes. And for you, some of you who may not follow baseball, let me just sum it up, everything I just said. It was a tense moment. The batter for the home team hit a pop-up, and it looked like the inning was over. The game was going to go into extra innings, except there was a collision on the field between the right fielder and the second baseman, and the ball fell to the ground, and the home team won. And what was the response of the fans of the home team? Now, I've basically teased Heather that if Heather and I were at that game, she might have paused her knitting and looked up at me and calmly said, "Is it over yet?" But I can tell you that that was not the response of the fans. After the game, I saw a video of the fan reaction during the last play. The ball goes up in the air and there's dejection. The balls drop, and in unison, these arms fly up in the air. There's elation, excitement. It's over. We won! And I am absolutely not criticizing that elation and that excitement. But ask yourself the question, are you that excited about the kingdom of God as those fans were about their team winning a game that will be eventually forgotten about? If not, why not? What's more important, the kingdom of sports? And it's a big kingdom on this earth, or the kingdom of God. I think that the Apostle Paul makes the answer very clear in his example of running a race and winning a crown. What's more important, life insurance or the kingdom of God? What's more important, a really good multi-level marketing system with a wonderful product, or the kingdom of God? As a sports fan, as an insurance agent, and as a person who has some MLM experience, I think the answer is a no-brainer, or at least it should be a no-brainer for all of us. When Jesus shows us that in worldly matters, people of this world often show more astuteness, more inner drive, and more excitement than the people of God do in matters affecting their salvation and the kingdom of God, I think it's important for all of us to ask ourselves, what is it that in life that really excites us? What really excites you? What really excites me in life? What do I really care about? What kingdom am I primarily working for? Did you ever notice that excitement seems to never be ignored? Doesn't matter what the excitement is, it's not ignored. I'll give you an example of two athletes. One, some of you may have heard of, his name's Tim Tebow. He's a professional football player who has trouble holding down a job. Extremely talented, but has trouble holding down a job. He has talent and ability, as I just mentioned, but it seems most of the time when I read about him, the word polarizing is used to describe him. It's almost like sports writers, when they write about him, it must somehow be in their word processing system that when they say Tim Tebow, the word polarizing just pops out automatically. Personally, I don't approve of his willingness to play football on the Sabbath. I think he is very wrong in doing so. But that's not the reason why he's described that as being polarizing. He is polarizing because he's extremely excited because he has a relationship with Jesus Christ and he seems to be unable to keep that excitement to himself. That's why he's polarizing. He's excited and thrilled to be a Christian, and his life shows it. Now, in contrast, recently a basketball player, relatively recently, announced that he was a homosexual. He was labeled as courageous. He was labeled as courageous for what? Haven't people read in their Bible what the Bible has to say about that kind of lifestyle? What about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Romans 1. My point is that both of these men are excited about something, and this excitement has not been ignored. For Tim Tebow, he has trouble getting or keeping a job because the media circus that follows him. And it's like a circus at times. He's labeled a polarizing force. For the basketball player, he's labeled as a man of courage. Neither of these men are ignored. And I would guess that if you are a Christian and you're excited about it, it shows. People know. When they think of you, they think of at least professed Christian. They think of someone who is excited. People can't miss it. It can't be hid. And that's one of the reasons why we must always be ready to give an answer to every person who asks us the reason of the hope that is in us. We all have things in our lives that mean a lot to us, but we must strive to seek, first and foremost, the kingdom of God. We must, by seeking, we have to be seeking the true riches of the kingdom and doing what we must do to acquire them with honesty and integrity, instead of following the example of the world of shrewdly and astutely driving forward for riches that in the long run end up with what? Ruin and despair. Verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And at first, admittedly, this verse looks quite odd, but it's really not. Let's go back to the three parables that Jesus gave in Luke 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son all represented members of the covenant who had been cast aside by religious leaders during the time of Jesus. They were all person after person after person, while unregenerate, were part of the covenant. They're tossed aside. Now, when these members of the covenant who are ungodly are changed by the Holy Spirit, there's excitement in heaven. And Jesus continues, despite the criticism of people like the scribes and the Pharisees, to do what it takes to gather the elect into the eternal kingdom. If they're elect, it doesn't matter what their lifestyle is, Jesus is going to do his job, no matter how he's criticized. Even if it means spending quality and quantity time with these obviously bad members of the covenant who were so often ignored by religious leaders who were supposed to be good shepherds but actually were not. Verse 8 of Luke 16 makes it clear that we should do what it takes, using biblical methods to work for the kingdom of God. The kingdom that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as the angels, are so excited about. Luke 16:9 shows us that we should manifest that excitement by using the mammon of unrighteousness for the kingdom. That's a kingdom we're supposed to be so excited about. We should be using the mammon of unrighteousness for the sake of the kingdom. And what is the mammon of unrighteousness? Money. Riches. things of this world. Things that in and of themselves are not righteous. Things that in and of themselves can be used for either evil or good. Things that can be used by motivated and excited members of the kingdom to build up the kingdom of God. And when the material possessions fail, when ye fail, I believe in the Greek, it get the idea of when they run out, when they're gone. Now, they can fail in different ways, but one of the ways that they can fail, they always fail, and that is when we die. Because the old saying, of course, is you can't take it with you. Well, you can't take it with you. So use the material possessions that God has given you in the way that you should for the building up of the kingdom of God, so that when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Who are they? They are people who die and go to heaven, who you have positively influenced by your material possessions. You may not even know those people, but people who you have positively influenced by your material possessions. Possessions that God has used to build up the kingdom. Years ago, there was a Christian couple who dearly wanted to have children, but God did not bless them with children. And I figure that they must have hurt so much. But one thing that we learn from Scripture is that God knows what He's doing. He never messes up. The couple eventually died childless. But something after their death, there's something about their death, after what happened after their death, I find incredible. Due to the way that their wills or trusts were set up, I understand that a good portion, if not all, of their money went to Christian causes. And a nice amount of money was given to a Christian crisis pregnancy center near to where we live. And the money was used to buy an ultrasound machine. And a while back, someone was telling me this story and told me of all the women, 100% of the women, who looked at the sonogram picture of their baby, that machine, not one had an abortion. The Christian couple who was unable to have children in their lives ended up having plenty of children after they passed away. We do not know how many of those mothers, fathers, and children will be wrapping their arms around that couple in heaven, for none of us know the rest of the story. Only God does. How we use our material possessions in this life and how we plan our estates while we're alive is so vitally important. What will we know about the final results in heaven? Will we get to find out about everyone who was touched by our giving and what we did in life? Will we get to find out how we were touched by the giving of others? The Bible does not say. What we do know is that there will be Christians in heaven who will be received by other Christians whose lives have been touched by the positive use of temporal earthly wealth. Notice the contrast between the dishonest steward who plots and schemes so that he will be welcomed into the earthly homes, which are temporal in nature, by people who do it out of a sense of obligation, and Christians who will be welcomed into everlasting habitations by people who truly love them. We should not want to be like the Pharisees, murmuring, complaining about the work of the kingdom. Instead of murmuring, we are to be excited. We have a lot to be excited about. We are to be excited and part of the action, doing what needs to be done, using the material blessings that God has given us to build up the kingdom of God so that others whose lives have been touched with those material possessions might receive us into eternal habitations. Let us pray.